All right, thanks, Jesse. Good singing this morning. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke chapter 22. We have a little bit of a longer passage this morning, and if you want, you can follow along on the back of your bulletin. It helps make your eyes tired, and most of you sleep through my messages anyway. So in this section of Luke, we're going to look at actually a passage that's unique to Luke, and that's the section about Pilate, or before Herod. The sermon title is Not a Word. And you'll see as we go through these six trials that there's times when Christ answers and gives full explanations, and then other times where he's completely silent. So we're going to start here at the last of chapter 22. We're in verse 63. This is at Caiaphas's house, and it's happening before dawn. So it's after his trip to Annas's house. It's illegal. It's at night. It was prohibited by Jewish law to convene a trial during the night. And what you find here with this particular group of people is that it keeps growing and keeps expanding into a virtual multitude. So they're gathering at Caiaphas' house early in the morning, we'd say the middle of the night, but before dawn, and we'll see what's actually going on. One of the things that you find with the crucifixion narrative is that the gospel writers talk about Jesus, and then they go off and they pick up other characters. So they talk about Jesus, and then they pick up the story about Peter and his denials. They talk about Jesus, and then they pick up the story of Judas and his demise. So we'll insert that as we go along, even if it's not in Luke, as has been our custom in this particular part of the gospel narrative. I'm going and including those other things that are unique to those gospels so you can have a feel for what actually took place on the night before Christ's crucifixion. So while he's in Caiaphas' house, and all we have in Luke is actually Peter's denial, we don't know what took place in the house. To get that, you have to go to someplace beside Luke, which we did last week. Before Caiaphas, Christ openly admits that he is the Son of God, and he states very clearly that he has the authority and has the power to be determined to be the Messiah of Israel, and they accuse him of blasphemy. But in verses 63, 4, and 5, you'll see that after they have their determination, what need do we have anymore, then the males, verse 63, the males, that is, the ones who are restraining Jesus, were mocking him. This is an imperfect tense. It means over a period of time, they're deriding him. And there's a participle that falls while scourging him. That is, the scourging literally means to take the skin off. So they were deriding him. They were mocking him. This is all illegal. He's been before Caiaphas and found guilty illegally, but now waiting for sunup, their sport is to beat him. These are the males. It's a specific on there, the males that are watching him, that are restraining him. And having blindfolded him, they were striking him. It could be a stick or a club or a hand on the face. And again, this is an imperfect tense. So they're mocking him, they're scourging him, they're striking him on the face, and we're asking him, saying, prophesy, commanding him, prophesy. Who is the one having struck you? And notice verse 65, and many other things, these described as blaspheming, many other things they were saying to him. So Luke pulls back the curtain and lets us look into this kangaroo court, this mockery of a trial, where Christ is abused, scourged, filleted, as it were, beaten, mocked. This is the second period of physical violence, the first being in Annas' house, where it wasn't as severe. But now in Caiaphas, after the examining by the high priest, those high priests that year, there's a prolonged period here of physical abuse. Just the sheer physical abuse that Christ suffered during these trials is significant. Now remember, this all started after a full day of teaching and then going to the Garden of Gethsemane, praying, the sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, the being accosted by the troops, taken to Annas' house, slapped, taken to Caiaphas' house, and I've been giving you the distances and the charts on those things. I've walked this. It's a long walk. It's a long walk. It's not an easy journey in any way, shape, or form. I was talking with Sarah, asking her if she remembered the trip that we took to the Garden of Gethsemane. We were walking. There were 100 of us in that group. Big group. The last time I was there in 2008. And there was some guy who had his trunk open and he was selling olive wood stuff out of his trunk. So we stopped, dropped behind, and bought a couple of salad tongs. You know, I know the reason we were talking about it, because one of them had gotten broken and I was gluing it. Really hard to glue a spoon, but you know, it was important to us only because we remembered the time. But that was on that trip. It's a long trip. Just the trip itself would be exhausting. But then he goes through this kind of abuse. Now, verse 66 begins the next trial, which is at the Sanhedrin. So we're done with Caiaphas' house. And I just want you to know that there he clearly, without any question, testified to his deity. He made a full pronouncement at that illegal trial. Even though he didn't have to, he testified to his deity. Now at the Sanhedrin, this will be up on the Temple Mount, so they leave Caiaphas' house, and you can see that's verse 66. And as the day came, that is, at sunrise, probably between 5 and 6 in the morning, the body of elders of the people was assembled. Chief priests and scribes, the whole kit and caboodle. And they led him into their council. This is actually into the Sanhedrin. Now one thing to just note from the Greek here, they had assembled at Caiaphas' house. It was the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And it's described as a multitude. They are the ones who led him from Caiaphas' house to the Sanhedrin. So they can't pronounce official judgment on him until after the sun is up, and they have to do it in their court, which is the Sanhedrin. I don't know where this term Sanhedrin comes from. I tried to find out, and I never got any satisfactory answers. The only reason I'm interested in it is because when I was a kid, we had irrigation out in the desert. And the title of the fellow who parceled out the irrigation. So water comes from the Colorado River in these massive canals, which you don't want to swim in because you die if you swim in them. But they're massive canals that come down and a series of gates where the water is released and divided out into the city. And then by neighborhood, it goes into pipes, usually open ditches, sometimes underground. And then at a certain time, each neighbor has to open their valve and they receive water for anywhere from 45 minutes to an hour and a half. And the whole neighborhood has to cooperate together. Or the Sanhedrin will lock out that neighborhood. It is the stupidest system on the planet Earth. Can you imagine having to cooperate with your neighbors? Do you think your neighbor is really going to get up at 3 o'clock in the morning and open the valve and irrigate his lawn for 45 minutes? Or do you think he'll just crack it a little bit so it irrigates overnight, thus reducing the pressure? And so it's a disaster. You can always tell which neighborhood is getting water because it's running down the streets. And people sign up for it and then they go on vacation and they don't get it. So then the water overflows everywhere, or the pipes are all broken because it's a lot of pressure and it leaks all the time, at least when they have it. But anyway, that guy's name is the Sanhedrin. And the only thing I could find out is it has something to do with a desert, which, you know, is fitting. Phoenix is definitely a desert. I'm sure this has nothing to do with anything in the text, but I found it interesting. So there you have it. You're still awake. Good job. So they drag him into the council, the Sanhedrin, saying, "If you are the Messiah, if you are the Christ," commanding him, "tell us. Tell us." He's already told them. The whole batch of them were there. He freely, openly announced that he was the Christ in the house of Caiaphas. But now we're doing this all again. But he said to them, "If I should speak, you will not believe. And if also I should ask, you will not answer me, nor will you release me." What's the point of having this discussion? Because you're not going to listen to me. I've already told you, you're not going to believe, and nor will you answer my questions. This is a formal trial, but it's a mockery of a trial. But he says after that statement, after this, when I'm done with this, would be the preposition that he starts verse 69 with. When I'm done with this, the Son of Man, future tense, will be sitting on the right hand of the power of God. So he says, take your best shot. Because when you're done, I'm going to be at the right hand of the power of God. So in the formal proceedings, having already declared his deity, that he is the Messiah, that he is God, testifying, "I am," that's when Caiaphas ripped his clothes in his own house. He's ripped, of course he can go get another change, but he's ripping, I mean he's livid at this. Now he says to the whole council, "Why should I answer you? You won't believe. And if I ask you questions, you won't answer them. But when you're done, after this, I will be sitting on the right hand, the place of honor, at the power of God." And they all said, "Therefore, are you the Son of God?" And he said to them, he was saying to them, it's an imperfect tense. So there's a discussion back and forth here between Christ and the Sanhedrin, these chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the rulers. And the word that he uses for saying is interesting. It means to bring to light by speech. So there's an exchange of ideas here, and there's no question what Christ is testifying about. And he was saying to them, he was bringing it to their understanding, "What you are saying correctly that I am." Taking the name of God right out of the Old Testament, you are correctly saying that I am. Verse 71. And they said, "What yet further need are we having of witnesses? For we ourselves have heard from his own mouth." So they just went crazy. In this formal hearing, Christ says, "I am God. I am the Messiah. And I will be sitting on the right hand of the throne of the power of God." And they just go crazy. They just go crazy. So now, here's the problem. You don't have authority to execute. But it was after this that Judas goes and hangs himself. So let's do a parenthetical rabbit trail. As a church, you know we like rabbits. We named the first one today. His name is Ralph. Ralph the rabbit. Angel wanted to know how we would know the name of the next rabbit since they all look alike. Well, clearly we'll just name them all Ralph. But let's take a rabbit trail and look at Judas, because there's nothing in Luke about Judas. It was at this point when he's formally condemned to death in the Sanhedrin that Judas has remorse. And, you know, I'm not going to be able to solve all the problems, but I'll tell you what I think. Let's go to Matthew 27. Don't lose Luke. We should come back to Luke. Matthew chapter 27. Let's pick it up at verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. They met in order to condemn him. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. I can't figure out from the two accounts exactly what went on with this, because this the account regarding Judas is sketchy. But he realizes that Jesus has been condemned to death. That would have taken place first in the Sanhedrin. Now, what was Judas thinking? Why is he remorseful? I don't know. I can tell you, without any question, Scripture teaches that Judas was an unbeliever. He never believed in Christ. He did, however, believe in the kingdom that Christ taught. Up until the formal rejection by the religious rulers, Christ taught about his coming kingdom, and he did so constantly. After he was formally rejected, he began to teach about his death and about the delay of the kingdom. And it was in that period of time that I think Judas became disillusioned with what was going on. You know, he thought God's will should be what he thought it should be. And so he took matters into his own hand in order to make Christ fight for his kingdom. Hence the betrayal. And now all of a sudden he realizes he's got a life of his own. So he's remorseful, verse 3. And he brought back the 30 pieces, verse 4, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said to him, Topich puvu, which is friends for, so what? What's that to us? You see to it. It's not my problem, it's your problem. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple, and he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. They have the weirdest consciences, don't they? You know, so it's okay for us to kill an innocent man, but it's not okay for us to get the money back that we betrayed. You know, just so he wouldn't take the money, but they can't put it back in the treasury because somehow something would be defiled. You know, it's Judaism. And then they took counsel and brought with them and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. And then you have the quotation. It says from Jeremiah, but it's actually Jeremiah was the first prophet in the Hebrew Bible. And it's a collection of prophets' statements that includes Zechariah, and Jeremiah stands as the first book for the prophets. The prophets identified that Christ would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and that money would be taken, and a potter's field would be purchased with the money. The prophets foretold that. It's one of the very specific, one of 300 specific references to Christ's first death. There's equal number, if not more, to Christ's second coming. Not to Christ's death, the first coming of Christ, the 300 references. Now, in Acts, you have an additional statement. This is parenthetical, dealing with the replacement of Judas. Acts 1:16, Peter's standing up. Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now, parenthetically. Now this man, Judas, purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. Isn't this fun? And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language Akel Dama, that is, field of blood. All right, so how do you put these two passages together? My best guess is that Judas, feeling remorse, threw the 30 pieces of silver down, went out and hanged himself in the potter's field. That's what took place in my thinking. He hanged himself in the potter's field. Well, why does all his entrails come out? How did I get in this passage? Probably the rope was too long, or he hung himself over a cliff. I don't know. We don't know from Scripture what happened. But it did, at any rate, he was DRT, dead right there. And so now you have one of Jesus' followers who received money, that returned the money, who goes and kills himself on a field that was used to dig clay out of. So it's pretty much a worthless piece of property. So the council said, well, here's a win-win situation. We'll buy the field of blood. Who wants to buy a field of blood? Nobody. So we'll buy it and we'll use it for burial of indigents. Probably Judas was buried there as well. So I think that's how the different things. But it says Judas bought. Well, the money that was Judas's stayed Judas's. You see that? They couldn't receive it back. It had to be his. So in absentia, they purchased the field where he killed himself. Nice guys, eh? So I don't know why Judas felt remorse. It doesn't give us an explanation. We know he was an unbeliever. We know that he was a thief. We know that he was incompetent in hanging himself. But that takes place after Caiaphas. All right, now, next we're going to go to Pilate. So if you'll turn back to Luke 23, we actually are now in a new chapter. These chapters with 70 verses, it seems like it takes me forever to get through them. I feel that way, and I can't imagine how you feel. All right, so they say, we don't need any more witnesses. This guy is clearly worthy of death. Problem, they can't kill anybody. They don't have that authority. Only Rome has that authority. So they have to take him to somebody who has authority, and that chap is Pilate. So they're going to leave the house of Caiaphas, march all the way up to Mount Moriah, to the top of the Temple Mount, and they're going to take him from the Sanhedrin, which is there on the temple, over to the fortress Fortress of Antonia. It is a big Roman complex that was built on the Temple Mount, and it's in the north corner of the Temple Mount. It is higher than the temple by about 15 feet. This is, you know, when I was in traveling in Ukraine, they have the Lady Liberty, or the Russian version of Lady Liberty, with a sword. And it's a big, tall statue, and the sword goes way up in the air in Kiev. And of course, when the Russians came in and built the capital, they had to build it at least 10 feet higher than the lady with the sword, which they did. So Rome built their fortress of Antonia higher than the temple, show that they have dominance over it. So they haul him over, this whole multitude then. They brought him to Pilate, and they began, verse 2, they began to formally or legally condemn him. Might be translated accused, but you need to hear, they bring a lawyer's case against him, saying, look at what they're doing. This man we found perverting or twisting the nation and hindering, preventing to Caesar taxes to give. That's the order of their thought. So he says, Pilate, this guy is taking this nation down the wrong path by telling us not to give our money to Caesar. Absolutely a false accusation. Saying he himself is a Messiah king. He's making himself out to be a Messiah king. They have to throw in that king inclination. Now, was the Messiah of the Old Testament a king? Well, yes. No question about it. And they understood that. They understood that the Messiah would be a king over Israel. And they looked for the kingdom and the king. And they're saying Jesus is making himself out to be this Messiah king that's predicted in the Old Testament. Therefore, he's a problem to Caesar that has to be dealt with. And of course, they hit the pocketbook there. Verse 3, now Pilate questioning him, saying, are you king of the Jews? Having answered, he was saying to them, and again, these are imperfect tenses. There's an explanation going back and forth. Christ is saying, yes, this it is as you are saying. We won't go into the other parallel passages, but there's an exchange of words between Christ and Pilate. And Pilate comes to the conclusion, there's no threat to Rome here. This is not a Roman problem. This guy doesn't deserve any kind of death. Okay? And he goes back, and Pilate said, verse 4, to the chief priests and the crowd, I find nothing. I find no legal grounds for condemnation in this man. But they were the more violent. They became out of control in rage, saying that he incites the people, teaching throughout the whole of Judea, having begun from Galilee all the way down to here. So they're screaming, they're yelling at Pilate. Now Pilate, having heard of Galilee, asked if the man is Galilean. Cha-ching! Political expediency. And having determined, having found out, having known that he was out of the authority of Herod, he sent him up to Herod because in those days Herod was in Jerusalem. So he's going to send him all the way to Herod's palace, which is all the way back down the Mount Moriah over into Jerusalem up Mount Zion. So another trip he's taken to Herod. So this is actually trial number 5. This is in the early morning hours. Verse 8. Now Herod, there's lots of Herods in the Bible. Okay, lots of Herods. Herod the Great is the one who killed the babies. Okay, this is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the one who killed John the Baptist. They're different Herods, but you'll see them mentioned and it'll just be called Herod. Now Herod, having seen Jesus, rejoiced greatly, for he was wishing for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things concerning him, and he was hoping to see some sign from him. He wanted some sign to be done. And he was questioning him with many words. Again, a long interview. But he answered to him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and accused him vehemently. Verse 11. And having utter disdain for him, Herod with the soldiers, they arrayed him and mocked him in a white dazzling robe and sent him to Pilate. And he and Pilate became friends. Pilate and Herod became friends in that day with one another, for previously they were there was animosity between each other. So before Herod, Christ never answered a thing. He never said a word. Even though Herod was really eager, questioned him with lots of words, Christ never answered a word. And the reason he didn't is because all of the questions had already been answered by John the Baptist. Christ never said a word to Herod because John the Baptist engaged Herod many times. Herod regarded him as a prophet, even though Herod was condemned by John the Baptist because he took Herodias as a wife who had actually been married to another Herod, left that Herod and went with Herod Antipas. And John the Baptist condemned him for that immorality. But then there was a feast and a girl danced and he promised her half the kingdom, and she, at the coaching of her mother, asked for the head of John the Baptist, and Herod killed him. You know the story. It's in Mark 6, and it stands as the hallmark of what's going to happen to Jesus. This just man, John the Baptist, look what happened to him. And in Mark's narrative, it's the only paragraph in the book of Mark that does not have some aspect of Christ's deity, and that's the story, the accounting, the historical account of John the Baptist. So when Christ comes, he doesn't say a word to Herod. He's not entitled to the truth. He's already heard it. And then he goes back to Pilate, but we'll pick that up in another on another sermon. This morning, what I want you to see is that Christ, as he went through these trials at the right time to the right people, he gave full testimony as to his deity and to as his purpose. His purpose was to come and fulfill the messianic office of the Old Testament, and that included dying for our sins and rising from the dead. That was part of the Messiah's mission. And so he is actually reigning and ruling and in control of these trials as he marches towards his sacrifice of his death on our behalf. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for these passages. We thank you for our Savior.